Tonight's reading is from Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray before we look at that together. Lord God, as we begin these studies in the book of Job, we pray that we would hear your voice as you speak to us, that we might respond, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." In Jesus' name, amen. Is God praiseworthy because of what he gives or because of who he is. God gives us everything we have, everything we are. If God were to take away everything he has given you, would God still be worthy of your praise? That is the question driving the book of Job. Is God worth praising? Is God worth your praising him simply because he is God? Satan asks basically that question in verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? As we ponder that question tonight, it's going to lead us to repentance and to worship. Repentance, because the reality is that you and I often treat God like a butler. We serve him because he brings us nice things. We know that we have that type of butler relationship because sometimes God takes away our dreams or our health or our security or something that we think is ours and that we have earned, and we get very angry with him. And we say, how dare you take that? And we need to repent of that attitude. Because God is nobody's butler. He is the Lord, the sovereign God. He made us. He owns us. And therefore, repentance is going to lead to worship. Worshipping God because of who he is. Just because of who he is. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because he is the Lord. Repentance and worship. That's where we're heading. That's where our little journey through Job chapters 1 and 2 is going to take us. For now, let's walk through those chapters. They basically divide up as two rounds or two scenes, if you will. Chapter 1, round 1. Chapter 2, round 2. Round 1, verses 1 to 12. Job is great. Again, let me say what I said at the very beginning of the service. As we go through this book, we're going to have lots of questions, which I'm not going to answer. And we'll also have some questions which the book itself doesn't answer. And to understand Job, to track with what is going on, we need to focus on what the book says, not on what it doesn't say, not on what we want it to say. So what's the first big thing that the book says? Well, the first big thing is that Job's great. He tells us again and again. The narrator tells us that Job is great. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, somewhere east of Israel, the promised land, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So here's a man who's blameless. He has real integrity in God's sight. Here's a man who's upright. He treats the people around him with honesty and mercy and justice. Here's a man who fears God, who treats God as God. A man who, when he sees evil in his life, turns away from it, repents. The narrator tells us Job is great. Then God's providence tells us that Job is great. In the Old Testament, God often blesses godliness, righteousness, with lots of stuff, with material wealth. And that's what has happened here. Job is the greatest of all people in the East because God has made Job very rich, because Job is very godly. The narrator tells us Job is great. God's providence tells us Job is great. Then Job's behavior tells us that he's great. Look at verses 4 to 5. After Job's adult children have celebrated their birthdays, Job sends for them. He consecrates them, rededicates them to the Lord. He gets up super early in the morning and offers a burnt sacrifice for each one of them. For Job said, it might be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job cares so much for his children that even though they've grown up and are adults, he cares about their walk with their Lord. And he even cares about what's going on in their hearts. It may be that they've sinned in their hearts, he says. And Job did all this continually. And then, in case you and I haven't got the message yet, God himself says, Job is great. Verse 6 of chapter 1 takes us to heaven's government throne room, and God's servants, the sons of God, are reporting to him. They're angelic beings of some sort. Among them is Satan, literally the Satan, the accuser, the enemy, the adversary. And God tells Satan all about Job. Verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? And in verse 8, three times God highlights just how great Job is. God calls him my servant. That's the type of language used to describe Abraham and David and Moses. Abraham's right up there with them. God repeats the narrator's description. He's blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And then God says there is no one like him on earth. That phrase, no one like, is a worship phrase. It's used in Psalm 86 to describe God. There's no one like you, O Lord. So God is talking about Job with words that will later be used to praise God himself. Tragically, in the book of Job, everyone on earth thinks that God is really, really angry with him. But we know from chapter 1 that is not true. Job, God loves you. God is super happy with you. He is thrilled with you. He is singing your praises. God thinks you're great. And we must get God's estimation of Job right, that Job is a mature believer, or else we'll get the whole book wrong. Job does not suffer in this book because God is angry with him. He does not suffer because God is teaching him a lesson. He does not suffer because God is disciplining him for some hidden sin. God is not even trying to grow Job. He is blameless, upright, a godly believer, a mature Christian. And the Lord delights in him. Let me say at this point that that is not a one-off. If you're trusting Jesus tonight, the Lord looks at you like he looked at Job. God is thrilled with you. When you were repenting of your sin earlier in the confession, God was not tutting his head and saying, when will they get it together? God was delighting in you, rejoicing in you. How can it be that a holy God rejoices in people like you and me? Well, because Jesus Christ has lived the life that Job foreshadows, perfectly blameless, perfectly upright, perfectly fearing God, and Jesus lived that life for you. And then Jesus died the death that Job's suffering foreshadows, cursed and condemned, and Jesus died that death for you. And then Jesus rose to new life at God's right hand, and Jesus rose for you. And from the moment you repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, God has seen you one with Jesus, clothed in his uprightness, clothed in his blameless perfection. And God has been so very happy with you. Have you seen my servant Job? Everyone agrees Job is great. Everyone except Satan. Satan hates what God says about Job because Satan hates God and his people. Verses 9 to 11. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. To curse is to blaspheme, and to hate, and to despise. And so Satan's basically saying, Job is a gold digger. He just loves you for your stuff. He doesn't love you, God. Take away the stuff, take away the blessings and the mask will fall and you'll see the real Job as he spits in your face. As Satan questions Job, he is by implication questioning God. God, you are not really worthy of being served and praised. Even your poster boy, Job, even he's only in it for the good stuff, for the money. And so this challenge sets up the whole book. Yes, the book's about Job, but even more than being about Job, it is about Job's God. Is God worthy of your praise just for who he is? Just because he's God. God takes up the challenge, verse 12. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. When we looked at this passage in our home group on Wednesday night, somebody made the comment that it looks like God is gambling with Job. And it's hard to escape that impression. I think a better way of looking at it is to see that what God is doing is God is setting his name, his honour, on Job. Choosing Job to be the champion of his honour, as it were. Because from verse 12, if Job curses God, then God's name is in the mud. God's name is ruined. And the whole universe is shown to be built on a lie. God's not praiseworthy. God's not God. He doesn't deserve your fame, your praise. And so God has tied his honour to Job. God does the very same thing in the New Testament. He ties his honour, amazingly, to the church, to people like you and me, to people who believe in Jesus. God has chosen to vindicate the praiseworthiness of his name through the lives of his saved people. God vindicates his name through our trials. You know, as we come to this book of Job, all of us will come with grief and loss in our lives. Some of us have been carrying grief for a long time over losses we cannot explain. You've no idea why it happened. God has not given you this behind-the-scenes look on your life. He didn't actually give this behind-the-scenes look that we have here to Job either. We have no reason to believe that Job ever knew anything about chapters 1 to 2. And yet God has given us this behind-the-scenes on Job's life to help us understand our lives. In our loss and in our pain, in your grief, Satan wants you to curse God, to despise him. Satan wants you to think that the gifts you have lost are worth more than the God you have. That's Satan's strategy. What does God want? God just wants you not to curse his name. Because when you lose everything and you still hold on to God, you display his worth and his beauty to the entire universe. Job's greatness. Then Job's loss, verses 13 to 19. Verse 13, it's a bit like the beginning of a horror movie. If you like watching horror movies, I'm afraid I don't, but I'm told this is what they're like. You see a nice, happy family scene, and you just know something's going to go wrong. Verse 13, Job's sons and daughters are gathered together. There's food on the table and wine in the cups, but you know something awful's going to happen. Because verse 12, Satan has gone out from the presence of the Lord. What will Satan do now? And we're not told immediately. We must wait to find out because the camera moves from Job's family to a knock at the door at Job's house. A messenger knocks at Job's door. Sabaean terrorists have taken your animals, killed your servants. I alone
have escaped to tell you.
While that servant speaking, the door is knocked on again. Lightning has burnt up your sheep and killed your shepherds. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he's speaking, a third knock at the door. Chaldean terrorists formed groups, raided the camels, killed your camel herders. I alone escaped. And while he's speaking, comes the final knock, the knock that we've been dreading. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And we know this from verse 13. What's happened to them? Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. And they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Within 1 hour and four knocks on the door, Job has lost his entire wealth and all his children. The pop band REM had a song in the 90s called Everyone Hurts Sometime. You can't live in this world without hurting. Sooner or later, you and I lose stuff, and even worse, we lose people. So we all get something of Job's pain. But even as we see some of our pain and his pain, you have to say, this is extreme what this man goes through. From wealthiest man on the continent to utter poverty in one afternoon. Two terrorist attacks personally directed against him and his property. Two natural disasters that seem to have been laser focused, not on anyone else, just on Job and his stuff and his family. And this extreme loss points us beyond normal suffering. It points us to the Lord Jesus. And to the loss and the devastation that Jesus chose to take upon himself at the cross. Where in some few hours he lost his friends who deserted him. So much of his family who denied him. His health, his life, and the felt presence of his father's love. As absolute horror fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's wrath struck him from every side, as he bore our sin. And yet as Jesus bore our sin and the wrath of God in our place, he didn't shake his fist at God. Amazingly, he praised God. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He praised his Father by trusting him, even as he lost everything. And we see something of that praise foreshadowed then in Job's praise, verses 20 to 22. From verse 20, Job's praise. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you might think, if you've been reading along carefully, Job, no, you're wrong. God didn't do this. Satan did this. And yes, Satan did do it. But Satan is God's Satan. Satan can't squash an ant without God's permission. And so do you see, Job's praise is true. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the narrator confirms that Job's praise is true. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You've got to ask, I guess, by verse 22, how on earth can Job keep praising God? And the answer, I think, is given us from the New Testament, that God is preserving Job's faith. That's the only explanation I have for it. 1 Peter 1, God guards us by his power so that we don't curse Christ. If you feel tonight like you're hanging on to Jesus by the edge of your fingers, know that he is holding on to you with his almighty hands, and he will never let you go. So at the end of round one, God has won, Satan has lost, Job doesn't curse God. But then round two begins. Again, there was a day, chapter 2, verse 1. And it's hard for us to read those words because you may well think, stop, Job has suffered enough, give him a break. But he doesn't get a break. God doesn't stop. God lets Satan have another go at Job. And this is where the book gets even more under our skin. Because who are we to know what is enough? At this point, as chapter 2 begins, as another day is set up, you either have to say Job's suffering is necessary or unnecessary in God's sight. If Job's suffering is unnecessary, then God must be cruel. And if you think God is cruel, then you are cursing God in your heart, which is what Satan wants. The only other option, the only other choice, is that somehow Job's suffering is necessary. That as John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, put it, everything is necessary that God sends. And so you trust that the vindication of God's name is actually a really big deal. That actually the vindication of God's name is worth more than what Job has suffered, and is even worth more than what Job will suffer. The vindication of God's name is worth so much that the Son of God must come to earth and suffer to vindicate the praiseworthiness of the name of the Lord. We often think God doesn't love us because we suffer. The book of Job actually flips that completely on its head and says that sometimes Christians suffer, you and I suffer sometimes, just because God loves us very, very much and thinks the world of us and has chosen us for the great privilege of displaying the worth of his name. Let me say that again. If you're hurting tonight, if you're feeling great loss, and you're trusting Jesus, then you're not suffering because God hates you. You're suffering because God loves you very, very much. And he has chosen you to be part of the display of the worth of his name. Because he thinks the world of you. And so we come to round two, briefly. Another day comes, chapter two. God's government ministers report again for duty. The leader of the opposition arrives. God asks Satan what he's been up to. Satan gives another very dodgy and suspicious answer. It sounds like a bolshy teenager. And God is still really happy with Job. Again, God sings about him or boasts about him. Verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. He still holds fast his integrity. And again, Satan hates this. Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh. He'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Notice again, Satan is not God's equal. God controls Satan. And so we come then to Job's loss, verses 7-8. Note that Satan must spare Job's life, because if Satan kills Job, he will not have proved that Job is a gold digger. The only way Satan can be somehow proven to have been right is if he keeps Job alive, but Job curses God. All that Satan can now take from Job is his health. And so he goes out to do just that. Verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. The ashes most likely are the city dump where the poo and the rubbish was burnt, and Job leaves home and goes and sits there and finds a broken bit of pottery next to him and just starts scratching and scraping. And he's lost everything. His wealth, his family, his children. And yet, verses 9 to 10, he still praises Job's praise, verses 9 to 10. In the second bit of chapter 2, two groups of characters appear. And we wonder what type of a role will they have? Will they help Job or hurt Job? First on the scene is Mrs. Job. We don't know her name, so she's Mrs. Job. Mrs. Job questions the integrity that God has praised. Verse 9, do you still hold fast your integrity? And then she speaks the words Satan has spoken. Curse God. We don't want to be too harsh on her. She means well. She meant well. But she is wrong. That type of thing happens actually quite a lot in this book, that well-meaning people end up advancing Satan's strategy through their well-meant words. And notice how Job responds. Job, notice the uprightness in how he responds. He doesn't insult his wife. Actually, he honours her. He actually speaks in a way that suggests that what his wife has just said is uncharacteristic of her, beneath her somehow. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Darling, you know better than that. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive ill? And so do you see Job keeps praising God. He doesn't curse God. In all that this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then verses 11 to 13... it's a bit of a question mark, isn't it, really? Will it be Job's praise or Job's curse? Because three friends now arrive. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And again, they come with good intentions, I presume, just like Job's wife. What role will they play? Will they help or will they hurt? Verse 12, they make a good start. They've come to show him sympathy and comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sit with Job for 7 nights. And we think, yes, help has arrived. Has it, though? It is good to sit in silence with a suffering friend for 10 minutes, or maybe for an hour. One of the things that a little commentary by a guy called Eric Ortlund has helped me see this week in my preparation was actually that their silence is a bit suspect. If you're really suffering and someone comes and sits next to you and doesn't say anything for a day, and a night, and then another day and another night, for 7 days and 7 nights, that doesn't say much about their love for you, I would suggest. To have no word to say for an entire week. It begins to feel, their silence, not so much like a drawing near, but a holding back and staying apart. So there's a question mark over the friends. And a question mark, I guess, as the chapter ends, over Job. Will Job keep praising God as he did at the end of chapter 1, as he did there in verse 10, or will he curse God? Is God worthy of Job's worship just for being God? And this brings us then, as we close, to where we began, to repentance and to worship. Let me say again, Job has nothing to repent of. He is a mature Christian, blameless and upright. Job has not cursed God. God himself has said that Job has held on to his integrity. Job has praised God as the God who gives and takes away. And so the question for the reader is this: is your worship, is mine, like Job's? Does the God you worship take away as well as give? Because if your God only gives, you are worshipping an idol, not the God of the Bible. And you need to repent. Live long enough, I guess all of us will have experienced this, that God takes away some of our comforts and our treasures. And when he's done that in my life, he's never once asked for my permission and never afterwards asked for my forgiveness. And the challenge has been for me, and the challenge for you, is will I love God for who he is, or will I only love him for the wealth or the health or the children or the friends and the family that he gives? The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Where might you need to repent and reorder your heart to be able to say those words? Repentance leads us to worship, doesn't it? God has given you and me life so that we would display his glory, his worth. Whether he gives or whether he takes, he is worthy of our praise. In God's mercy, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, God has given us some things that he will never take away from us. If you're trusting in Jesus, you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life and a place in God's kingdom and freedom from the power of Satan, deliverance from God's wrath. God will never take those things from you if you're trusting Jesus. But you do know that even those things that God has given us that he will not take away, that they are not the end of the gospel, the part, the aim of the gospel. You realize that the best bit of the gospel is not those things, the forgiveness, the deliverance. It's God. The best thing about being a Christian is knowing God. The best thing about our future in heaven without pain is knowing God perfectly. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, Christ Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Let's worship him for who he is. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we bow before you. And we confess that so often we have wanted to claim ownership on things that weren't ours to own, and that were your gifts to us, for you to give and to take away according to your wisdom and pleasure. And we pray you'd forgive us for that. And where we only love you for your things, we pray that you would forgive us for that and change our hearts and give us a view of you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would love you for who you are, and that by your great grace we would praise you for who you are, both in times of receiving and in times of loss. And in all that, we praise you for the great and heavy privilege of displaying to this world and to the universe the worth and the beauty of your name, that you are enough and that you are worthy of all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.